couple of things I've made available to you this morning if you would like. There's several copies of a short treatise by Arthur W. Pink on the decrees of God. It's interesting that it's the decrees plural in his subtitle. But anyway, this is taken from his work, The Attributes of God. And so there's several copies of that on the back table if you would like to take one. And then also there was a brief little article by Pastor Jim Sebastio on the Reformed Baptist Fellowship site. Some of you may have already seen it. It's entitled Three Lies We Easily Believe, and it has to do with our relationship to the church, in particular church attendance. And so I would encourage you to take one of those also on the back table. If you have a copy of your confession, or you can use the one in the back of the church hymnal, as we're working through our confession these days, what was going to be a brief overview of the confession is not turning out to be that. This will be our second week looking at chapter 3, and we'll probably be here in chapter 3 at least two more weeks. So chapter 3 of our confession, entitled Of God's Decree. And the third chapter of this our confession here deals with this decree of God. And note, as I've already mentioned, it's in the singular, not plural, as we pointed out last week, because God has one comprehensive goal, one comprehensive plan, and that one plan takes in all things. And of course, that goal is His own glory in all things. And then this chapter speaks to us of the manner in which God outworks His will and purpose, brings about that one comprehensive goal. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so we are considering now just the first two paragraphs of chapter 3. So let's read those first two paragraphs. God has decreed in Himself, that's a pretty important phrase, in Himself. Remember last week we talked about the independence of God. There was nothing outside of God that moved God to decree anything. It is of God Himself. From all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein. So God has decreed all things that come to pass, but there is in no way that we will ever say that God is therefore the author of sin. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet He has not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. We mentioned last week that these first two paragraphs teach us five things. First, that God from all eternity past has an unchanging plan for all things in His creation. God is not a God who has plan A and that didn't work out, so now we'll go to plan B and that didn't quite work, now we'll go to plan C, D, or whatever it may be. God has, from all eternity, has an unchangeable plan for all things within His creation. Second, this unchangeable plan is not in any part conditional, that is, dependent upon unforeseen or undecreed events. In other words, God does not respond or react as we often do to things not foreseen in the future. God is omniscient and omnipotent. Three, within the decree of God, it never can be said that God is the author of sin. That's as far as we got last week. We're going to come back to that in a moment. And then the fourth and fifth thing, which we'll also take up today, is that human liberty is not violated by believing in the eternal decree of God. And number five, belief in the divine decree does not take away from the existence of second causes. So far we've considered that God's decree is eternal, made in eternity past. It's unconditional, comprehensive. It includes all things. It's immutable. It cannot be resisted. And as I mentioned, we concluded last time by saying we can never say in this context that God then is the author of sin. The Bible is clearly speaks to that very point. Psalm 92 and verse 15, for example, the Lord is upright; He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. Ecclesiastes 7:29. See this alone, I found that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes, or they have gone to many plans. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So just a few examples of verses that clearly teach us that in no way can we infer that God is the author of sin. So two things we concluded with last week. God's holiness must always be maintained, and God holds sinners accountable for their sinful actions. And our confession is quite clear on that point, as we just read, especially from paragraph one. Very emphatic on that subject. Louis Burkhoff, great systematic theologian, he wrote, God's decree makes God the author of free moral beings who are themselves the author of sin. God decrees to sustain their free agency, to regulate the circumstances of their life, and to permit the free agency to exert itself in a multitude of acts of which some are sinful. We'll delve into that now a little bit deeper. This is where we left last week. We want to pick it up here in our desire to honor the righteousness of God in all things, and also to be faithful to what the Word of God teaches, along with other Reformed Christians. We speak of two aspects of God's decree. Two aspects of God's decree. Sometimes they come under different terms, but the ones we're going to use are effective or permissive. We speak of God's effective decree. We also speak of God's permissive decree. Now, what do we mean by that? Any preliminary thoughts? Anybody want to suggest something? Okay. I think we want to be just a little careful there, because then when we talk about permissive, we don't want to have the impression that God's not active. It's kind of like when we talk about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. We think of his active obedience as his keeping of the law, which that's right, and his perfect obedience. Then we think of his passive obedience as his laying down his life on the cross, as if he were simple, but he laid it down. He was active in it. So, James, do you want to? It's a difficult thing to define, isn't it? And I think we have to be careful here, because we'll see that there is some mystery here. We're dealing with God, and we have these puny little brains. And God is all glorious, and His decree is comprehensive. He said it takes in all things. We can't even possibly study all things or even comprehend all things. And so, but we know what the Bible tells us about these things. So let's take the easier one to understand first, the effective aspect of God's decree. And let me read to you how one man described it. And I thought this was very insightful and quite good. He said, "This relates to those events that God determined to effect through necessary causes. In other words, that which He puts into the hearts and minds of others to do, or His own immediate agency, direct intervention, such as creation and miracles. His effective decree respects all the good that comes to pass in the world." Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, I think, speaks of this effective aspect of God's decree. "For it is God which is working in you," to what end? "Both to do and to will of His good pleasure." And so God's effective decree. So what then is the permissive aspect of God's decree? And again, as one writer put it, "This aspect of God's decree relates to all the evil that is to be found in all the sinful actions of the creature." Now, so it goes without saying, this is more difficult for us to understand. Within the decree of God, we must distinguish two different things. First, the certainty of an action. And then second, the sinfulness of that action. Now, let me offer three premises that I think are clearly taught in Scripture that speak to this very matter. First, men are free moral agents. Accept that premise? Everybody agree with that premise, that men are free moral agents? Which then implies their actions are theirs. Not another's, but theirs. And third, they are accountable for sinful actions because they are the immediate cause of that action. It is their action. So those who betrayed and crucified Christ, that was determined by God, right? That would take place. But they are held morally responsible and accountable before God. And certainly Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. And that's the way it is with all people and all sinful acts. Louis Burkhoff, again, is very helpful here. Let me read to you what he wrote. "A further aspect of God's decree is observed in His overruling the sinful actions of men or fallen angels for His most wise and holy purposes. For good and holy reasons, God renders these sinful acts certain, but He does not decree to work evil desires or choices efficiently in man. His decree to permit sin, while it renders the entrance of sin into the world certain, does not mean that He takes delight in it, but only that He deemed it wise for the purpose of self-revelation to permit moral evil, however abhorrent it may be to His nature." Yes. But that does not make those events as uncertain nor unplanned or as if God delights in the abhorrent act. Let me read to you from that little article from Pink on the, this is from his booklet, The Attributes of God, and this is from the section dealing with the decrees of God. The decrees of God relate to all future things without exception. Whether is done in time, whatever is done in time was foreordained before time began. God's purpose was concerned with everything, whether great or small, whether good or evil, although with reference to the latter, that is evil, we must be careful to state that while God is the orderer and controller of sin, he is not the author of it in the same way that he is the author of good. Sin could not proceed from a holy God by positive and direct creation, but only by decretive permission and negative action. God's decree is as comprehensive as his government, extending to all creatures and all events. It was concerned about our life and death, about our state in time and our state in eternity. As God works all things after the counsel of his own will, we learn from his works that what his counsel was, as we judge of an architect's plan by inspecting the building which was erected under his direction. So, maybe to summarize, in reference to sinful acts, God's decree makes the future sinful act absolutely certain. God has decreed all things whatsoever that come to pass. But God determines in such cases not to prevent the sinful self-determination of the finite will of fallen men or angels, and he then regulates and controls the outcome of this sinful self-determination. A number of scripture passages, Psalm 78 and verse 29, and they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. Matter of fact, let's go ahead and read that in its context. I think you'll see something of it. Psalm 78. Let's read verses 25 through 32. And of course, here the psalmist is reviewing God's dealings with Israel in the wilderness. Verse 25, man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food and abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the sea. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were all filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. In a very similar context, the 106th Psalm, verse 15, says, God gave them what they asked, but sent leanness into their souls. Acts chapter 14 and verse 16, we come to the New Testament. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He allowed, permitted all the nations to walk in their own ways. We think of the Apostle Paul in that sermon on Mars Hill to those philosophers in Acts 17 and verse 30, and the times of ignorance God overlooked. What is Paul saying? Except that God tolerated and permitted, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so the point is, God does not cause the evil, nor does he approve it. He only permits the sinful agency, the fallen man or angel we're speaking of, to act in performing that action. Another passage speaks to this, Old Testament passage, 1 Kings 22. And brethren, here's some good preaching material. 1 Kings 22, verses 20 through 22. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him, And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Brethren, this aspect of God's will, this permissive aspect of the decree of God, requires that we be very careful. We must never think or imply, as I mentioned earlier, the passive permission of something means that it's outside of God's control. We're not suggesting that at all. God sovereignly ordains all things that come to pass, yet he cannot be described as the author of sin. Dr. Alan Cairns, speaking of God's decree, wrote, the biblical doctrine of the divine decree represents God as decreeing that sin should eventuate, that it occur as the result, as the free act of man. In other words, that's what God has decreed, that sin would occur as the free act of man, not by any divine agency or inducement. And thus, James says that God does not tempt. And when you're tempted, don't blame God. That's an old trick. That's what Adam did. Where are you, Adam? Oh, the woman you gave me. The woman. If you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have been tempted. And the woman said, it was the devil that made me do it. A.A. Hodge states in his exposition of the confession, the same infinitely perfect and self-consistent decree ordains the moral law which forbids and punishes all sin, and at the same time permits its occurrence, limiting and determining the precise channel to which it shall be confined, the precise end to which it shall be directed, and overruling its consequences for good. We think of Joseph, certainly had an understanding of this when he spoke to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20. Those brothers that had sold him into slavery and had lied to his father. And he said to them, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save such people alive. It was certainly in God's ordained plan to do for such a thing to come about, but God cannot, the blame cannot be laid at the feet of God for the wickedness of those brothers. But God overruled it for not only the good of Joseph, but for the good of his people. Yes. Yeah. Right. Brethren, there's certainly a measure of mystery in this truth, as I've stated, and for someone to stand up and say, "Oh, I really got this," is to me a bit of arrogance that goes beyond the pale. Just like the doctrine of the Trinity, we simply have to confess that our puny little minds, these little brains, with this limited understanding, this finite understanding that we have, cannot fully comprehend the decree of God, especially as it relates to sin. We do our best to grasp these principles that are clearly taught in God's Word, knowing that with God, there is no confusion and there is no darkness with God. And we emphatically maintain the truth of Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. We emphatically maintain and confess Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that's the third point. The fourth thing that's taught in paragraphs 1 and 2, closely related to this, is that human liberty is in no way violated or compromised believing in the eternal decree of God. There are a lot of people in the church, a lot of people outside the church, and they argue the very same way, that belief in the eternal, unconditional, immutable decree of God takes away human liberty and responsibility. Have you ever heard that? Someone's, oh, you believe in the sovereignty of God, therefore you don't believe that man's free. You don't believe that man is accountable and responsible. That you have to come to that conclusion. Brethren, Christian belief in God's decree is not the same thing as fatalism, nor does it render human effort meaningless. Matter of fact, if anything, the Bible teaches us that certain things are very important in this life, and human effort is one of those things. The proper use of time is significant in the life for the Christian. It's just not Christian because of a belief in this eternal, immutable decree of God, all comprehensive decree of God. It's just not simply to say, well, whatever will be, will be. You know, the old que sera, sera, and therefore our actions are rendered senseless or futile. That's just not Christian. Yes. It's really important that we be biblical. So when we speak of human liberty, and sometimes maybe because of our belief in the sovereignty of God, we're afraid to, it seems to me that we're afraid to speak of man as being a free moral agent, because we don't want to talk about free will, right? And yet the reformers were very open to talk about such things. So what is human liberty? How would you define human liberty? Yeah, I think that's pretty good. To choose what you want to do within the limits of your power. That's pretty good. Anyone, any other thoughts? How about the freedom to act, to choose, without any sense of constraint? To act according to a person's own free choice and determined by the disposition of their will. Let me read that again. The freedom to act without any sense of constraint, to act according to a person's own free choice and determined by the disposition of their will. Now here's the thing. No one can act contrary to the disposition of their will. Well, I'm going to ask you just to think about it. Put your thinking caps on. Can God lie? Why? Why can't God lie? It's, matter of fact, the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. We just said that God is not the author. He can't sin. Why? That would be right. It would mean that he would be acting against his disposition. And so God cannot lie. Now, does that mean that God's not a free moral agent? Because God can't lie in that sense? Okay, now, keeping that in your head, can a fallen, sinful creature make holy choices? No. No. Clear teaching of the Bible. Dead in trespasses and sins. And why is it that a fallen, sinful creature cannot make holy choices? Why? I'm sorry? Yeah, it's contrary to the disposition of his will, which is fallen. But his actions are still his own. Yes. Well, that's right. But the point is that belief in the decree of God does not render a person it doesn't mean that contradicts human liberty or denies the fact that a man's actions are his actions. Sometimes the problem is we confuse things. We confuse things like liberty and freedom and responsibility with ability. And we confuse those things. And man has lost his ability to do that which is good. Doesn't mean that he's no longer a free moral agent, that his acts are his acts. The Bible clearly teaches three things in this regard that support this. God holds his rational creatures responsible for their actions. There is a day of judgment coming. It is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. Romans 2:16 speaks of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And brethren, that would make no sense if men and women were not free moral agents, accountable and responsible before God. Second, our own conscience tells us the fact that we are free agents. Our own conscience tells us the fact that we are free agents. We excuse ourselves when we've done what we ought to do, and we blame ourselves accuse ourselves when we don't do what we ought to do. That teaches our accountability as free agents before God. Isn't that what Paul was teaching in Romans chapter? Look at Romans chapter 2. And verse 15. And he's speaking of fallen, sinful men. They show that the work of the law, not the law itself, but the work of the law, is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Their own conscience tells them that they are a moral agent, accountable and responsible before God. Not only that, we think of how sinful and ungodly creatures, those who deny the truth of who God is and what he's like, are unaware that their actions are controlled by a sovereign God. Think of Peter's sermon there on Pentecost and how that took those people back when Peter said, "You have done what God has ordained with sinful hands, but you've done it and you're accountable for it." And sinful man will even boast in his independence of God. So, the fifth point from paragraphs 1 and 2, the fifth thing that's taught is that belief in God's decree does not take away from the existence of secondary causes. In other words, God uses means to accomplish his perfect will. God uses means to bring about his will. So belief in God's decree does not take away from the validity and the reality of second causes. One man wrote, commented, "God's decree operates within the realm of secondary causes, or by the use of means, as we might otherwise better understand this term. The rational creature is never to set back and expect an outcome, even when they do believe that God's decree is eternal, unconditional, and immutable, without first employing the God-ordained means to bring it to pass. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us. The revealed things are the means that God has ordained to bring to pass certain outcomes." Can you think of some examples of that in Scripture? Any come to mind? Dev? Yeah, we just mentioned the one there in Genesis 50. You intended this for evil. God meant it for good. God used, God employed secondary causes in the accomplishing of His purposes. Yeah, the Apostle Paul says, by the foolishness of preaching, he talks about. And the text, how shall they hear without a preacher? Certainly God has decreed to save His elect. Not one will be lost. Romans 8, 28 to the end of the chapter. Not one of those for whom Christ died will be lost. But God's ordained the means by which they're to be saved. And there's the preaching of the gospel and the witnessing of the gospel, the handing out and distribution of gospel tracts. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so that's another example. Any other thoughts? I think, I think one of the things I would get at is that seems to me to be of the very essence of vital Christianity, is that the Christian sees, even in the secondary causes of life, he sees the hand of God in all of these things. He recognizes that even in the smallest events, that he doesn't live in a world of chance where things just simply fall out and happen, and God has all sorts of options and alternatives that He can choose from based upon how man responds. That God is in control and working all of these things. Another one, maybe you don't think of this passage this way. How about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace are you saved, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Did I quote that correct? Oh, what? Did I miss something? I'm sorry? Oh, for by grace are you saved. Yes. Yes, by grace. All of grace. It's all of God's unmerited favor. It's all of His doing from beginning to end. For by grace are you saved. Through what? Faith. Whose faith? Yes, the faith of the one who believes. Now that faith is a gift of God, right? But God employs that faith as the instrument by which He does what? Counts us as righteous. Joins us to Jesus Christ. Brings us into His family. So, I think of the 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so God employs means. And so the belief in God's decree does not take away from the existence. Or, brethren, I would also emphasize the importance of secondary means by which God brings about His eternal purposes. I think of Proverbs 16:33. We quoted this verse last week. I think it really brings all of this into focus in a very simple way. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of the thing is of the Lord. You just think about that. Does anything seem more random than the drawing of lots or the casting of the dice? But even that is under God's sovereign control. Now, that is not a justification for us to cast lots today. That is not a justification for us to choose a card, any card, and I'll determine what I ought to do for God. No, we have the Bible today. some of you have read Dalimore's biography of Whitfield, and you may know from that the Wesleys were given to casting lots to determine God's will, and they did it quite often. And Whitfield did it one time. He was in a dilemma. He didn't know whether he should go this place or that place, and he cast a lot. And he came under such conviction after that, he repented of it and confessed his sins and vowed never to be given to such a superstition again. Certainly in the Old Testament there was the use of those things, but we have a more clear revelation of God's will to us in His Word today. Another subject for another time. But the point is that we want to conclude our look at these first two paragraphs is that God uses secondary causes, and in all of it, He is sovereignly working all things according to the counsel of His will. And as Proverbs 16:33 reminds us, even things that may appear to us to be random, or by chance, or simply falling out, or we use the word accident, even those things are under the sovereign control of God. On the first two paragraphs, any questions? I've said any questions that I can't answer. There'll be a lot of those. Any comments anybody would like to make? I think it's a glorious truth to consider. I don't think that this is something that's incidental to our Christian faith. I think this is something that's quite vital to our faith. We'll see that this afternoon when we come to our time of prayer. We'll read from Acts chapter 4 and how the early church was up against it, being persecuted. And what did they do? They had a prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting, what did they do? They addressed Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, You are even bringing all of this about for your own purposes. We may not understand, but we want you to continue to work your purposes in and through us. So the confidence of that early church, because God is sovereign, and therefore the expectation of that early church that God would indeed perform all that He had promised to do. Next week, I think we're going to leave it there. We're finishing just a little bit earlier, but I don't want to press on. I want to stop there because paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 are really rich, and I want to try to cover those in one meeting next Lord's Day. So let's do this. We'll close by reading paragraphs 3, 4, and 5, and you can meditate upon these words, and we'll take them up next Lord's Day. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him thereunto. So I trust you can see the rich truth and deep truth that is there, and we want to take our time with that, and we'll take that up next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You again that we have been reminded of that You are indeed God Almighty, and that beside You there is no other. And Father, indeed with You there is mystery, because You are infinite and eternal, and You are the all-comprehensive God. And Father, we are so limited. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief, we pray. Father, help us by your Spirit to grasp these truths in such a way that it would affect the way we live before you, and that it would lead us to greater measures of love and obedience, and that we would seek to do all things to the praise of your great glory. And so, Father, help us in our weakness, give us a measure of understanding, and bless us for Christ's sake. We also would pray now that you would dismiss us from here, this place, in your love, and that you would be with us as we gather together to worship you. Quiet our hearts. Help us come before you in a spirit of reverence and awe and in prayer. And we would ask your blessing to be upon Brother Sean as he stands before us proclaiming your truth. Use him, we pray. And give us ears to hear to the glory of your great name. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.